Good morning. One more time. He is risen.
He is risen.
Praise the Lord. It is wonderful to see everyone. Thank you, Joel, and for our musicians for leading us in our time of in our song time of worship. We're going to continue our worship as we open up the scriptures and look to God's word this morning. I want to begin with prayer. If you would, pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful for this morning, this resurrection morning, this resurrection Sunday, the first day of the week, Lord, representing a new opportunity, a new life that you have offered to offer us, Lord, through the power of the resurrection. What a tremendous reality. So many things pointing back to it. Baptism, the reality of being a new creation, just created in your image, Lord, and designed through the resurrection in such a way that we might live into new life, Lord. I pray, God, as we move to look at your scriptures this morning and we consider this resurrection story from the viewpoint of some women, Lord, I pray that you would use this mightily to do your work in our hearts, Lord. We do not want to come to this Sunday and not and leave unchanged. And we know, Lord, that your word will not return void. And so we have great confidence that your word has power and that it will have power this morning as we study it. We pray this in, of course, the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Question as we begin, what are the essential tenets, what are the essential beliefs, doctrines of the Christian faith? As a religion, Christianity, of course, is confessional. It is confessional. That means to be a Christian, you have to confess or to believe certain things. Sometimes we call these things, we use that word, essentials. What are the Christian essentials? So then, what must we believe in order to consider ourselves Christians? Obviously, a rhetorical question. As you might imagine, people have answered this question differently throughout the ages. On one extreme, you have what you might call theological minimalism. Theological minimalism. This is one way to characterize those who deny the need for essential Christian doctrine or essential Christian truth. This perspective often prioritizes experience over doctrine. It downplays theology, and it prizes social ethics. What I mean by that is what's right or wrong is determined by the social norms of the day. So in Paul's day, that was appropriate, but in our day, things have changed, and so we're in a different day, and so the ethics have changed in our day. On the other extreme, there are theological maximalists. Theological maximalists. These raise every doctrine to the same level of practical importance. They believe all truth must be defended with equal vigor. Under this banner of thinking, any rejection or redefinition is treated as an affront to the whole system. Well, as we come this morning to the subject of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, my question for the theological minimalist is this. Is the bodily resurrection of Christ needed to defend the gospel? I would say yes. I'd say yes, it is. I guess that wasn't a rhetorical question. Yes! To put it another way, does the message of salvation stand without the resurrection of Jesus? No. Paul said it this way, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. Therefore, the Christian religion stands and falls with the resurrection of Christ. If there's no resurrection, well, there's no message of salvation. There's no gospel. Frankly, there's no Christianity. The question for the theological maximalist comes from the other direction. Does believing that every doctrine is essential rightly highlight the gospel significance of the resurrection of Christ? In other words, doesn't making all things important really just make everything unimportant? Is the resurrection really as important as our view on the millennial kingdom or our interpretation of the days of creation? Now, don't get me wrong, I have convictions on those issues. However, I have to recognize that when I come to the resurrection, I've come to something special, something unique, something different. And the resurrection is special because the resurrection is the fulcrum of the gospel message. The bodily resurrection of Christ is the hinge on which the door of salvation swings. Why else would Paul say? And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Now, whether you lean towards theological minimalism or theological maximalism, my goal this morning is that you might discover the resurrection. On one side, it's my hope that you might see its necessity. And on the other side, it's my hope that you might see its preeminence. In other words, it's my hope that this Easter Sunday, you might see the resurrection as a matter of first importance. And I hope to show you this in three experiences. Therefore, in three experiences, we'll see the resurrection as a matter of first importance. Three experiences, we'll see the resurrection as a matter of first importance. Our passage this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to open up one of the blue Bibles that's in front of you in the pew there in front of you. Our passage can be found on page 884. You can find it there quickly. The Gospel of Luke, page 884 in your blue Bible. The narrative of chapter 24 picks up, no surprise, right where chapter 23 ended. In between these two chapters stands the length of a single day. The last verse of chapter 23 says, "On the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." And then we read there in chapter 24, verse 1, "on the first day of the week." According to Jewish law, no work was to be done on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath was on Saturday. This means that the body of Jesus had to be taken down from the cross and put in the tomb before the sun went down on Friday night. And this is what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did on Friday evening. Therefore, as the sun rises on chapter 24, the Sabbath has passed, and the Jews are free to return to the tomb. Look at verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." Luke tells us there that it was early dawn. Gospel of John says it was still dark. Likely the women returned to the tomb just as soon as they were able to make their way. Keep in mind, Luke is telling us, he's giving us this story through the women who visited the tomb. If you look back up to chapter 23 and verse 55... we find out who the subject is that we're talking about here, that Luke is writing about. It says, "The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid." Therefore, it is through these women that we'll find these three experiences. We can capture the first experience with the word perplexed. Perplexed. The women were, as we'll see, perplexed. Look down at verse 2. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel." In the days of Jesus, a round stone, was placed in a channel in front of a tomb there. A large rock was placed in a channel in front of the tomb. Luke tells us that when the women came upon the tomb, the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. And so some force had dislodged the stone from the channel, and the entrance of the tomb laid open. Matthew gives us more details than Luke here, and he tells us there was a great earthquake, and that an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and actually rolled back the stone. And what they found and what they didn't find are placed side by side in the text. They found the stone rolled away, but what they didn't find was the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't find him. What else would these women be but perplexed? Now keep in mind, you can imagine what spirit or what attitude, what was their disposition as they came to the tomb. What kind of frame of mind they had as they carried those spices to the tomb. My guess is that they were depressed. They were exhausted. They were mourning. They were filled with no hope whatsoever. Their Savior had been crucified. The Gospel of Mark actually tells us that they were fretting about how they would even get into the tomb. How are they supposed to get in there? I mean, what is your frame of mind when you take flowers to a gravesite? Furthermore, do you walk up to the plot of your loved one and expect to see an empty grave? If you did happen upon an empty grave, what would be your first thought? Did somebody steal it? Which was what their thoughts were. They certainly didn't think he was raised from the dead. These women were perplexed. They were confused. They were bewildered. The Gospel of John, again, tells us that Mary Magdalene thought Jesus, his body had been stolen. That was the first thing they thought. Not that he defeated death. At this point, the empty tomb is not a balm for a troubled soul. The empty tomb only intensifies the mourning. Now they stole his body. And there's more. Look there at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Peering into the tomb, they find two men standing there. These are just not any men. They're in dazzling apparel. I know this is odd language to us. What is this apparel? The NIV translation says it this way: suddenly, two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Glowing clothes these angels had. Whatever it was exactly they wore, it instantly revealed to the women who these men were. There was no question about who they were. When God sends angels in this form, men instantly recognize them as what they are. Notice the women's response in verse 5. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" They were frightened. Terror struck them. And they were immediately drawn to the ground. These women are not bowing to shield the light. They are bowing because they know they're standing in the presence of some kind of heavenly being. They're immediately humbled. And so they're drawn to the ground. And the men finally speak there. "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I suppose this is a kind of mild rebuke. If there's an accusation in these words, it's that the women came to anoint a lifeless Jesus when they should have known he would rise from the dead. From their perspective, it's outrageous to look for Jesus in the grave. That is, from the angel's perspective. It's outrageous that you come here looking for a lifeless Jesus. You should have known. What is assumed in the question, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" is that Jesus is alive. I know if you tend to think about Jesus as a great man or a noble hero. If you do, well, that will not do, because Jesus isn't dead. He is alive. He is not a hero of the past. Friends, he's living today. Maybe you regard Jesus as a man whose life must be studied, whose words must be examined, and whose teachings must be analyzed. Certainly, Jesus ought to be studied. But Jesus is not only someone to be studied. He is not only a figure in a book, even if it is the most excellent book. Jesus is more. He is a living presence. He has a living presence. He exists somewhere physically, tangible, in this very moment, because he's raised from the dead. Maybe you see Jesus as the perfect pattern of life and the perfect example to follow. Well, he is certainly that. But if he's only that, well, friends, I think we're in trouble. I think we're in trouble. What part of Jesus' life and teaching have you been able to emulate? How about this? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the flames of hell. Wow. Those are tough words. What about this? But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And don't forget that Jesus also said, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Who could fulfill that standard? Not to mention the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, which condemns everyone. You ever helped a kindergartner learn to write? Do you just give the page to the kindergartner? You know, it's got the letters on the top there, and there's all those lines. You just hand it over to them and say, "Oh, copy that." If you did that to a kindergartner, how would they feel? They would feel immensely discouraged. What am I supposed to do? But what do? We come up behind the kindergartner. We reach around them. We take their hand in ours. And what do? We have them follow the letters. We guide them. Well, church, that's what Jesus does for us. He comes alongside. He's raised from the dead, and he guides us, and he helps us. It is through the power of a resurrected life that he offers us strength to follow his pattern and his example. Jesus is more than a model. He is a living presence that helps us live. Therefore, the resurrection is a matter of first importance. The second experience is found in verses 6 through 8. We can capture this experience with the word instructed. Instructed. The women were instructed. Look down at verses 6 through 8. This is the angel speaking. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise? And they, that is the women, remembered his words. The angelic instruction begins with an explanation of Jesus' absence. He is not here, but has risen. The verb is a passive in the Greek. It comes out better in other translations that have, he is not here, he has been raised. Of course, we know that God the Father who raised him from the dead, it was God the Father who raised him from the dead. The angels then challenge these women to recall what Jesus taught them while he was still in Galilee. And there are three parts to this instruction. First, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Second, he must be crucified. And third, there, he must rise on the third day. Is it true that Jesus spoke of such things? Did he teach this? Did he predict that he would be delivered, crucified, and raised from the dead? Well, listen to the words from Jesus in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. Jesus says this right after Peter confesses that he is the Messiah. The Son of Man, this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Also, immediately after the transfiguration, he said, again, this is Jesus, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So as it turns out, Jesus had predicted that he would be delivered into the hands of sinful men, that he would be crucified and raised from the dead. And it says there at the end of verse 8 that the women, it says, they remembered this. They remembered that Jesus actually taught these things. This might be the very first time that saving faith was placed on the risen Savior. Up to this point, all faith looked forward to the cross and to the resurrection. But it's the very first time someone's looking back at the cross and the resurrection and believing in its truth. All metaphorical and prophetic language have passed away. Jesus has been raised from the dead. This instruction from the angels to remember how Jesus predicted the resurrection is very important. We must remember that Jesus predicted his own death and his own resurrection. In fact, this entire chapter of Luke chapter 24 actually argues this point. If we were to zoom out a bit and look at the entire chapter, we would see that Luke 24 recounts three episodes. Yes, we have three experiences in this text that I'm kind of drawing out, but the whole Luke 24 has three different episodes. The first is the encounter here of these women with the angels at the empty tomb. The second is the encounter with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And the third is Jesus' appearance to his disciples in Jerusalem. In all three of these episodes, we find instructions to remember God's word. Here again, the women are told in verses 6 through 8 that the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. Jesus taught that. Then if you look down at verse 25, you see Jesus speaking to the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he says, he really admonishes them, even rebukes them, "O foolish ones! Slow to heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Doesn't stop there. Verse 44, Jesus instructs the apostles while in Jerusalem. Luke 24, verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then it says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. In other words, friends, it's the word of God that makes sense of everything. It's scripture that makes sense of everything. There's no guile or cunning here. There's no desire to cover up or change or twist some previous prophecy. The Lord is telling us, go back and look. There's no subterfuge. There's no maneuvering. The truth is here. I hope you understand that the Christian faith is not a leap of faith, in the sense that we're not invited to ask questions or seek out evidence. Christian faith is not blind faith. The Bible doesn't pull out the trust card and declare, "Just trust me on this one, Jesus was raised from the dead." That's not how the Bible works. Yes, faith is the conviction of things unseen, but that doesn't mean our faith isn't built on anything or based on anything. Francis Schaeffer, he used to illustrate the point this way. Suppose we're climbing a very tall mountain. Now, let's say Mount Whitney, we're in California, right? And suppose we're, 14,000 feet up there on Mount Whitney. Suddenly, the weather changes, and the mountain is covered in fog. It was foggy earlier, it's not anymore, but our guide tells us that with nightfall, we'll all freeze to death on the mountain. Sorry. You're going to die. Simply to keep us warm, the guide moves us along a ledge to keep us warm, and one of us turns to the guide and asks, "Suppose I dropped off this ledge and happened to land somewhere below the fog, might I live?" I mean, desperate times call for desperate measures. The guide then tells us that, in fact, there is a possibility that if you don't die from the fall, that you might tumble down somewhere below And if you survive the fall, you might in fact live because it's warmer down there. So with absolutely no knowledge of what's below, one of us hangs from the ledge and drops into the fog. Well, that would be one kind of faith. That'd be a leap of faith. Suppose, however, we moved along the ledge, we stopped and we heard a voice cry out. Not a duck. It was a voice. And the voice cried out, "You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I know where you are. I'm on another ridge, and I have lived on these mountains for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below, there's a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will come rescue you in the morning." Now, in that case, what would you do? I mean, if we just dropped, at least we would have something to build our faith on. Schaefer suggests that we might ask some questions. We might ask the man's name to determine, is this man's name from the region? Whatever questions we would ask, in any event, time would be running out, and we might, having some adequate and sufficient questions answered, we would be convinced by the answers that are offered, and we would hang and drop. This, he says, is Christian faith. Believing in the resurrection isn't a leap of faith. We're not believing in something without a shred of tangible evidence. Believing in the resurrection is an act of obedience rooted in over 2,000 years of prophetic evidence. There's no smoke and mirrors found in biblical Christianity. And as D.L. Moody said, there's no better book with which to defend the Bible than the Bible itself. In a sense, that's what Luke is arguing in this whole chapter by constantly referring back to the scriptures and to Jesus' teaching. You want proof of the resurrection? Search the scriptures. Search the prophecies. You'll see. You'll see it there. Of course, looking at all those passages well beyond the scope of our message this morning, that being said, I could offer up some to look at and research. In our service, our sunrise service, or our fog rise service this morning, in which my fingers were frozen off, we read Job 19. Job 19, verses 25 and 26, the oldest book in the Bible, actually speaks about the resurrection. Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives, and I'll look upon him." One of the oldest teachings in the Bible is the resurrection. I don't know how old that book is. It's like 4,000, 5,000 years old. It's old. Psalm 16, Hosea 6, verse 2, Matthew 12, verse 40. All these, and there are many others. Henry Morris said, I like this quote, "The entire subject of evidences is almost exclusively the domain of Christian evidences." You want to talk about evidence? That's our business. We do that. We provide evidence for our faith. He continues, "Other religions depend on subjective experience and blind faith, tradition and opinion. Christianity stands and falls upon the objective reality of gigantic supernatural events in history and the evidences, therefore. This fact in itself is an evidence of Christian truth." The instruction from the angels, in fact, the instruction from all of Scripture testifies to this fact. The resurrection is of first importance. There's one final experience found in our passage this morning. The women were perplexed, they were instructed, and finally in verses 9 through 12, we'll see them witnessing. Verse 9, "And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went away marveling at what had happened." In these verses, we see the women return to the group of Jesus' followers, tell the group about the empty tomb. Considering all they have seen and heard, I imagine they were exuberant. This is probably a rowdy bunch of women for all they had seen. Luke finally tells us who some of these women were: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Mary Magdalene, is mentioned in all the resurrection accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Her name shows up. Luke tells us that Jesus healed Mary and Joanna from evil spirits and infirmities. He tells us that Mary had seven demons. She was very faithful to the Lord Jesus. She watched the crucifixion. She saw where Jesus was laid. She participated in the preparation of his body. And she was the first to learn of his resurrection. Joanna was the wife of a man named Chuza. He served in Herod's court. He was possibly the manager of Herod's estate. The fact that such a woman was such a strong follower of Christ says a lot about the scope of Jesus' ministry. Unfortunately, the history and faithfulness of these women of Christ did not equate to great confidence from the apostles. Verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In other words, this was nonsense. Luke uses a medical term here to describe the deranged talk of the sick. They're deranged. They're sick. Notice how the apostles are not expecting any reversal of the tragic situation concerning their leader. Even when it's brought to them, they still don't accept that it's possible. And Jesus taught this. Of course, their minds had not been opened to the meaning of scriptures yet. This is tremendously compelling, the fact that they didn't expect the resurrection, that they didn't even believe it when it's said to them. It's a tremendously compelling fact that provides strong evidence for the truthfulness of these events. If this story was fabricated, why in the world would the church portray its leaders as being unbelieving skeptics? That doesn't make any sense. Although Jesus and the scriptures had predicted the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, it was not expected or a concocted event. It was a surprising miracle even to the original hearers. If someone had created this story, would the apostles have been made to look so incredulous? So unsure? So much of a skeptic concerning these matters? That being said, of course, there is one who must search these things out. Verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went away marveling at what had happened. There's not enough in this verse to determine whether or not Peter believed in this moment. It's likely he was wondering, but faith was still yet to come. I think it's really quite compelling that a small band of women would first discover the empty tomb. If the unbelief of the apostles argues for the truth of these events, the fact that women are the first to discover the empty tomb speaks even louder. Of course, that's not because women cannot be trusted or should be viewed as lesser witnesses. But yet, that's exactly the point. In first century Jewish society, women were not allowed to serve as legal witnesses. William Lane Craig says their testimony, quote, was regarded as so worthless that they could not even testify in a court of law. If a man committed a crime and was observed in that very act by some women, he could not be convinced on the basis of their testimony. He also notes that, quote, women occupied a low rung in the Jewish social ladder. Compared to men, women were second-class citizens. Consider these Jewish texts, he quotes, sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. And again, happy is he whose children are male, but unhappy is he whose children are female. What we see all throughout the Gospel of Luke and right here in this passage is a vastly different perspective on women. If Jesus had been your typical Jewish leader, he would not have encouraged women to be his disciples. Jesus encouraged women to join him and to become his disciples. He talked with a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. He allowed Mary to sit at his feet and assume the role of a disciple. Even in the early church, we see the apostles didn't separate the sexes as they did in the synagogue. The men and women gathered together in the same assembly. You know, the apostle wrote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The fact that a small band of women were the first to witness the empty tomb and to give witness to the resurrection is both a testimony to the truthfulness of these events and a fitting picture of God's perspective on women. I told you my goal this morning was to help you see the resurrection as a matter of first importance. Using Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, we've looked at three different kinds of experiences. The women were perplexed. The empty tomb, they were instructed from the angels. And as a result, they were found witnessing to the apostles. I also set this goal that you might see the resurrection as of first importance against the backdrop, you remember in my introduction, the backdrop of theological minimalism and theological maximalism. Therefore, it's my hope that whether you believe too little, or if I can say this, you believe too much, you might see the resurrection as a matter of first importance. You know, the term Christian suffers from 1,000 qualifications and a host of definitions. I mean, what is a Christian? We get around that. It's like, well, I'm a biblical Christian. Okay. One dictionary defines a Christian simply as being civilized. R.C. Sproul said, "One can certainly be civilized without affirming the resurrection." Let me try that again. "One can certainly be civilized without affirming the resurrection, but one cannot be a Christian in the biblical sense." It's important to understand that faith didn't cause the resurrection. Rather, it was the resurrection that caused Easter faith. The biblical writers claimed to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ and certified the integrity of their faith with their own blood. You realize they died for this. The ancient church was willing to die for it, and we should never negotiate it. The resurrection is of first importance because it strikes at the root of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just another religion that sparks our senses with trite wisdom. 1 Corinthians 15, we read some of it this morning, Paul spells out the consequences of a resurrectionless Christianity. "If Christ is not raised," he says, "our preaching is futile. Our faith is in vain. We have misrepresented God. We are still in our sins. Our loved ones who have died have perished. And we are of all men most to be pitied." The consequences of a resurrectionless Christianity are a challenge both to the minimalist and to the maximalist. The resurrection is an indispensable and essential component of Christianity. Take away the bodily resurrection of Jesus and you take away Christianity. The resurrection sets Jesus apart from every other figure of religion. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. Gandhi is dead. They're all dead. Whoever you believe in, guess what? They're either dead or they're gonna die. And they're not coming back. Only Jesus. None offered atonement. None were sinless. None were vindicated by the resurrection. Therefore, it's precisely because the resurrection is of first importance that Paul would write, and I'll close with this verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. "For I deliver to you as of first importance," Paul says, "that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Amen.